Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Well, hopefully you'll be able to see the correlation between those verses in Matthew and the passage that we're looking at this morning. The passage that we're considering this morning is actually in Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to most of us. And if I were to give this morning's message a title, it would say, Living Together in Harmony and Humility for the Glory of God, for His Glory. So if you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be sort of bouncing around the book of Philippians. It's not too bad, though. There's only four chapters, but we'll try to take a comprehensive look at this centered around the passage in Philippians chapter 2. Now, the book of Philippians was written about 61 A.D. I don't want to go into a long history. It's a fascinating study, but the book of Philippians was written around A.D. 61. It was written by Paul. It was written from Rome during his house arrest to this church in northern Greece. Now, this church is one of the churches that Paul planted on his missionary journeys. It is a book full of joy. As the word joy or rejoice or glad is mentioned some 14 times in this book. So it's a very uplifting book to read. But it also is a book of thanks, as Paul gives thanks to the believers there at Philippi for their service to him, both monetarily, and for their prayer support in his ministries. So that is a quick review of the book of Philippians. Now, one might suggest, and here we have an artist's interpretation of what the Apostle Paul might have looked like as he was in writing some of his epistles in prison. One might suggest that Paul's primary purpose in writing this epistle is found in his prayer. So if you look at chapter 1 and you look at verse 9 through 11, you catch the last part of his prayer or his introduction. It says, And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's really the emphasis there, to the glory and praise of God. And as you study this book, and I would encourage you to study this on your own, you'll see that a lot of the thoughts stem from Paul's prayer and his initial thoughts as he begins this epistle. He prays for a couple of things specifically here. One is that he prays that their love would grow deeper and deeper through knowledge and depth of insight. Not just love that's based on an emotional attraction or an experience that's based on superficial appreciation or in an unhealthy interest in the peripheral things that surround the gospel, but a love that's based on knowledge, that's based on the truth, that's centered on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this? Well, so that they would be able to discern what is best. You have to have knowledge in order to discern and make a choice to live in obedience. Paul wanted their life, and this goes back to some of the key thoughts that my brother Scott had from last week. Paul wanted their life to be filled with an accurate representation of the full gospel. There were certain obstacles in their way, and certain obstacles here at this local chapel at Philippi, with the potential selfishness, people that might have had their own interests in mind above other interests within the church, as well as outside harassment that they might have been dealing with. But they needed to know, and they needed to grow in sound doctrine. They needed to be able to discern what is best. Why? So that they may be pure and blameless, not living a compromised life, but they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus, who will complete the work that he began in them. And that goes back to the first part of chapter 1. And all of this is not so that we might be able to have a more fulfilling life, or the believers at Philippi to have a more fulfilling life. Although that is one of the tremendous blessings that we have when we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And that was some of the thoughts that we expressed this morning at our breaking of bread. How He is greater than any storm that we might be going through in our life. And He blesses us in such tremendous ways here as we go through this life, as we go through different trials, as we go through different struggles, as we go through different things that we're victorious in as well. But it's more than just for us to have a blessed life. It is ultimately for the glory of God. And that's what it says down at the end there, that we might have these fruits of righteousness to bring glory and praise to God. Now, here's another picture of what it might have been like for Paul to be writing this epistle. In chapter 1, and continuing with the last part of verse 18 and to 21, if you'll read along with me, it says, "And because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and by the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. So now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul goes on to say that it is of utmost importance to consider the conduct of our life regardless of our circumstances. And he says, because of this I rejoice. That was the first verse that we read there. Well, because of what? Why is Paul rejoicing? Well, Paul's rejoicing here that the gospel is being presented and Jesus is being preached. Paul understood that there is real joy, life-changing joy, in the gospel. If you flip over to chapter 4, Philippians 4, and look at verse 2 through 5, someone may be able to help me with the pronouncing these names. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntek to agree with each other in the Lord." So apparently there was some type of friction going on here at this local chapel. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Well, he says rejoice in the Lord again, but why does he say it here? Why does he say, rejoice in the Lord, and again I'll say rejoice? Well, I suggest that in part it's because of those whose names are written in the book of life. You can rejoice always because your names are in that book of life. Always. And so whatever friction there might have been between these three individuals and maybe some other people that were happening at Philippi, Paul reminds them that they can have real joy between them because of the gospel that they share. And then Paul goes on to say, what has happened to me? What has happened to me? Well, Paul was under house arrest when he was writing this epistle. And he had a court date that was coming up. And you know what it's like sometimes when you have that date coming up of something looming over the horizon. It can be very depressing to think about that. And it can even be oppressive and weigh you down as you think about that. You know, a lot of times this time in the summer, sometimes that happens with kids, as they begin to think about the beginning of school, that inevitable date that seems to be on the horizon. Well, Paul had a very serious date on his horizon. He was possibly going to be given a death sentence or maybe a long, horrible prison term, but he knew that his situation was in God's hands. And he says, what has happened to me? It didn't matter because it was going to be left up to God. And he went on to pray that he would hope that in no way that he would be ashamed but have sufficient courage. Paul looked to not disappoint, but and not to fall short, but that he might be able to go on and say what was Scott's key verse from last week, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not just telling and preaching that to people, he is living that through his experiences as well. And then he goes on to say in that portion that Christ would be exalted in his body. that Christ will be manifested to all. As we saw in that chapter 4, in that verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Paul knew that we are the fragrance of Christ to the world. And then that very familiar verse, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It doesn't matter if I'm successful by the world's standards. It doesn't matter if my ministry is successful by the world's standards, or if I make a certain amount of money, or if I accomplish certain goals. It doesn't matter if I'm successful by what the world considers to be successful. Well, all that matters is that I am faithful in conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean just trying to keep up with appearances, but it means the gospel in all its simplicity. The Lord Jesus loves us. The Lord Jesus loved us enough to die for us, and our sins have been removed. The simple message that even the kids up at camp can comprehend, and they can enter into that eternal relationship with Him. But not only just the simplicity, but also the depth of the gospel, as Paul prayed in Philippians 1. Love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Taking the time to contemplate, taking the time to get in and break that down and really think about the gravity and the immensity of our gospel message and our salvation. And that would, we would be conducting ourselves in a way that would express the love of God and appeal to of Christ to the whole world. And now we move into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we consider our high position because of Christ and are challenged to humbly serve each other with Christ as our ultimate example as our testimony breaks out like shining stars. Now, Paul is dealing with the church suffering, as we mentioned, from outside antagonists, and apparently the unity of the church was being challenged and being attacked. If you look at verse 27, the last part of verse 27, it says, "Then, whether I come and see you, or I may hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul challenges them throughout this epistle to stand firm, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, to not let divisions come in amongst them, to not have their unity be disrupted. And then it goes on in chapter 2, the first two verses there, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." To begin dealing with the persecution from outside the church, and to begin dealing with the temptation apparently that's going on in the church for these individuals to become self-consumed, Paul reminds them of four things. The first thing is that they are united, and united with Christ. Remembering that we are all sinners, and we are all saved by grace, and we have a common bond that is unique among any other relationship that we have in our life. But more importantly than just being united to each other, because if you think about the times in history where people have become united to move in one way or another, they can really change history and really write history, both positively and negatively. You think about when people unite and become on the same page with relief efforts and trying to get food and water and medical attention to those that need it. They can do tremendous things when they are united and not divided amongst themselves and coordinating this. But we also see, unfortunately, people taking advantage of the freedoms we have in this country to become united and go and try to change things that are directly opposed to God's laws. They try to work in direct opposition to God. So more importantly than just us being united to each other, we are in fact united to who? We are united to Christ. And We are in a personal relationship with Him, and we are committed not to our purposes or not to some cause that is people have been caught up in, but we are committed to His cause and His purpose. Remembering this, that this unity is because Christ died for us, and that none of us were good enough and none of us were important enough to earn our salvation, that we're all saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. When we really think about that and we go back and we become grounded in that again, it's extremely difficult for anyone to become conceited and anyone to be able to promote their self-interest over the interests of others when we consider who we are and where we've come from. And the next thing is Paul tells them that they have comfort from his love. Jesus died for every believer there at Philippi, and he died for them. When we consider his love for us, it should prompt us to love each other. In fact, this was a directive from Jesus himself in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that what? That we love one another, that we love each other. And then he says that we have fellowship with the Spirit. There is one Spirit, and so only one body of believers, all having common fellowship with that Spirit and common fellowship with each other as the Spirit leads. And submitting to the leading of the Spirit is not easy to do. In fact, it's probably impossible if we are preoccupied with our own purposes and preoccupied with our own plans, or if we have a vindictive attitude towards someone. It prevents us from having that fellowship with the Spirit. And then tenderness and compassion. And I find this to be very interesting. Instead of hammering the church into responsible Christian behavior, which unfortunately is necessary sometimes in order for discipline within the church to take place and a change in the church to take place. But instead of Paul coming in with a heavy hand, Paul exhorts them to have kindness and compassion. And he encourages them to have this come from within themselves, making it a more personal change and making it a more meaningful change. The responsibility of conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel starts with us. Church leadership, good Christian fellowship, good sound Bible teaching, that's all obviously very important in directing a person to live a godly life. But the responsibility ultimately depends on the individual developing that personal relationship that they have with the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, and I think it's worth noting that when an issue needed to be addressed here at the Church of Philippi, when a change needed to occur, the believers there, they didn't feel compelled to have a meeting. They didn't need to sit down and start thinking about things and try to restructure things or reorganize things or come up with a new presentation or a new format. But what did they need to do? What did Paul have them do? They needed to take a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what was going to put things back into proper perspective. That is what was going to prompt the right change, the necessary change that needed to take place. And they needed to remember who he is. They needed to remember who they were. And finally, who they are as a result of what he has done. And then return to the tenderness and return to the compassion that was showed to them. Well, this is very important as we consider the light of the world that we live in and our ever-changing times. And in this case here, in the book of Philippians, it was about the potential for self-absorption and self-focus and to the neglect of those around them. And this was one of our devotional thoughts up at camp, up at Pine Bush. I shared a little bit about it on Wednesday night. And our theme was critical currents. And we looked at the three main life forms found in the ocean. And three main life forms are plankton and benthic, and then you have the nekton. And we drew spiritual applications from looking at the creation of the ocean. And the plankton, of course, those are the organisms that drift along with the ocean's currents. And we apply that to us and apply that to people as to, and challenge us not to just drift through this world, not just drift through this life, not get caught up in the currents that the world has and all of the influence. But on the other side, to allow ourselves to be submissive to the leading of the Spirit and to be caught up in God's currents for our life. And then benthic organisms are those organisms that live on the bottom. And they usually anchor themselves to the bottom. And a challenge for us there was to consider what things in this life are we really anchored to? What things in this life do we go to when we are in trouble? What things do we go to when we have a little bit of rest and relaxation? Where do we go for our rest? And what things are we anchored to? But this case, we're talking about nekton. And nekton are the free and purposeful swimmers in the ocean. Basically, when you think about nekton, it's basically the fish. They are strong enough and able to swim against the ocean's currents. And we drew a spiritual application to this. How can this describe us in a negative way? Well, this might be describing people that are completely preoccupied with their plan for their life. I will do this. I will accomplish this. This is my goal. I am committed to it, and I am going to see it through without ever checking to see if, in fact, it's God's plan for their life. And there's a verse here in Haggai chapter 1. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You may look at your life and say, well, I have really done the things that I've set out to do. I have accomplished this. I have gained this amount of prestige. I have a little bit of money or a lot of money, but I have done what I wanted to do. You think that you have harvested a lot, but in light of eternity, it really doesn't amount to much because you haven't been doing what God wants you to do with the talents and the gifts that He's given you. And then this can describe us in a positive way as well, though. And we can have a life with a purpose. We can swim with a purpose, as it were. In Micah 6, it tells us, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, to walk humbly, saying, God, your plans for my life, I submit to you. Now, we'll move into continuing with chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and 4 here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. For each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, the Greek word for humility means to think rightly about one's position in life. At the time of this epistle, humility was disdained by Greek culture. And so Paul is asking the believers to do something that is quite contrary to the message that they get when they walk out of the church doors. In the same way, it's the same for us. We often live our lives in stark contrast to the ways of this world. And when we do that, that opens us up for criticism and persecution. But Paul knows this, and the Lord knows this, and that's why we are encouraged by Paul to be strong. And then we realize that we are going through the same struggles that he is going through, only to a lesser degree. If you look back at the end of chapter 1 and verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. When I was at school, we talked about this verse, and we looked at this verse, and it was a little bit controversial. And I'll kind of summarize the conclusion that we came to. We are not to neglect our needs in meeting the needs of others. Now, right away, you say that, and that should kind of, you know, rub you a little bit the wrong way. We are not to neglect our needs in meeting the needs of others at the cost of causing us to be the one in need. We should, for example, not neglect our health and become dependent on others to take care of us. And the example from Scripture would be 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Timothy is encouraged to drink some wine so that his stomach may be settled, so that he may be able to be strong, so that he may be able to be healthy, so that he can go out and complete and do the work that the Lord gave him. Now, this may be an extreme example, but we should not neglect going to work because we want to witness to our neighbor longer and then become dependent on others financially because we ended up being fired due to negligence. I have two quotes from the author that had these notes that went with this, and I thought that this was appropriate. Without ignoring what is important to us, we can daily show others that we value and appreciate what is important to them, and that's by David Cook. Now, there are times, and this takes wisdom, and you have to really kind of look at this on your own. There are times when the Lord asks us to give out of our poverty, doesn't he? The Lord asks us to give out of our poverty. And we shouldn't hold on to things and say that they are more important than people, and that things are more important than the gospel message. But we're encouraged to take a look at that. And then we move into this very familiar passage of verses 5 through 16. Now, most of the time, we just look at this verse 5 through 11. But I'd like to carry it through a little bit further. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's that expression again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining. That verse is up in the kitchen up at Pine Bush Bible Camp. Do everything without complaining. Not that we have to point to it often, or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast in the day of Christ, that I do not run or labor for nothing. Our attitude should follow the progression of the Lord Jesus. And here's the second time I took from David Cook in the notes. Because I think he says it pretty well. Privileges, he did not use his privileges as God to seize his share of divine glory and honor, but instead chose the path of lowly obedience. The Lord Jesus is and always was God. Yet he humbled himself to become a human. The greatest act of humility was Jesus dying for our sins. But remember, humility means to think rightly about one's position in life. So as I'm looking at that, I ask, how could he have an accurate assessment of himself and not be proud? How could he not just reveal his glory that was his in heaven and demonstrating his power all the time? I know that he had demonstrated his power, but what prevented him from just letting that glory shine? Well, it was because he did think rightly about his position in life, because his position in life was being submissive and obedient to his Father, and as a result, accomplishing our redemption. He willingly humbled himself as a servant to the will of the Father, while in no way at any time giving up any of his deity. Well, the challenge is our attitude should be the same as his. We look at this as a tremendous passage loaded with doctrine about the Lord Jesus, and then we're asked to apply it to ourselves. Well, this is a challenge, but our attitude should be the same, realizing that we have a place in glory right now. We have a place in glory right now if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But we need to keep our thinking right about our current position in life as obedient servants walking humbly with God, not consumed with our own pursuits. He was obedient to death, meaning the Lord chose to humble himself and chose to die. He was not a victim of his circumstances, but allowed his circumstances to escalate to the point of the crucifixion, choosing to be offered up as the single permanent sacrifice for our sin, and all of this bringing glory to God the Father. Perhaps this is where Paul knew that his current situation of being under house arrest was going to honor God, regardless of how it looked from the outside. But the story of our redemption does not end on the cross, does it? But continues with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the highest place with the highest honor, where someday everyone will recognize his authority. Now, unfortunately, not all will see him as Savior, but all will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will have no choice but to acknowledge his true position. But even as it was said in Paul's prayer and back in chapter 1, even this is done to the glory of God the Father. It produced to produce meaningful fruit. And the focus remains on bringing glory to God. If you look there at the end of verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. Our redemption brings the greatest glory to God, as it is a testimony to the universe, both visible and invisible, of God's love, his justice, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his grace, his character, and all of his perfections. We share in that glory when we are obedient to him. And we glow, as it were, to attract the attention of the universe, only to reveal it is God's glow shining in us. As Paul goes on to mention in verse 15, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And then a verse that I've been chewing on for quite some time, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A lot of prepositions there. It takes time to go through and break that down. But the thought I want to consider this morning is, we look in Philippians chapter 2 and we see that Jesus brings glory to God the Father. Jesus brings glory to God the Father. And then in 2 Corinthians, we see that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. This reciprocating relationship that we often talk about, the love between God the Father and the Lord Jesus. The work of the Lord Jesus brings glory to God, and God the Father's glory is seen in the face of Jesus. These are high and lofty thoughts. But with this, it lets God's glory be seen in us, to the universe. How can that be? How can we shine with God's glory? Why? Because we are united with Christ. Go back to look at chapter 2 and verse 1. We are united with Christ. We know that we cannot bring glory to God on our own. What a switch, and what an example for us to follow. From being the Lord Jesus, from being the lowly servant, to being given the name that is above all names. And for us, from being lowly servants, suffering the persecution for being different, to being given the privilege to shine in the universe, bringing glory to God. And then with our last 5 minutes, Paul gets practical. Paul, after considering these thoughts of our true position and the Lord Jesus and what he has done and what he has accomplished for us, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now, this doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation, not earn it. in the light of these truths, work out your own salvation, as it says in the New King James. It is a personal responsibility that each of us have, because each of us are in a personal relationship. We are not affiliated with a church, we are not associated with a movement, but we are in a personal relationship united with Christ, and that gives us unity amongst each other. And so we are to work out our own salvation with awe and with reverence. And it's very easy to have awe and reverence when you consider what we just looked at. And as you work it out, having your love grow in knowledge and depth of insight, you will be able to work out whatever differences and whatever friction there is among you by applying the principles in the preceding verses. Now, work it out. Work it out could mean like an athletic term, or what it takes to train the body to get prepared. And we're just about at football season, so I drew this up to football. What does it take in order to have a workout, or what does it take to properly train? Well, there are a lot of things, but I just mentioned a couple. First is stretching. What happens if you don't stretch? Well, if you don't stretch, you may pull a muscle, and you won't be able to compete. You'll end up being on the sidelines. You'll be a spectator, not contributing to the winning effort. And then lifting weights. If you don't lift, you're not going to be able to be strong enough to perform, and you're going to be crushed by your opponents. And then diet. If you don't eat right, your body can't respond the way that you want it to. You may feel like the kids may feel that they're sluggish, or they're just not as quick as they need to be, or they're cramping because they haven't had enough water. And then finally, reps. How many reps are we getting? You don't get enough reps, you're not going to be able to perform. You're not going to be able to execute on instinct based on how quickly you see things happening and know where you need to get. Well, how does this apply to us spiritually, working out our own salvation? Well, stretching is like praying. If we're not prepared for what the world will throw at us, we're likely to pull up lame, pulling a spiritual muscle. We won't be able to face the daily challenges of this world, and we won't be sensitive to the opportunities that God brings into our lives to serve each other. And we won't be sensitive to know those opportunities or see those opportunities we have to share the gospel message. And lifting is like studying the Word of God. It requires effort to be strong in the Word, to be certain of what we believe. Maybe some of you here, you don't feel like you know how to study the Word of God, or you don't know how to get started. We have books that are in the back there. Feel free to check them out, and they're just a good jumping off point so that you can start to get into the Word yourself. You know, we've had speakers here in the last couple of months. Two of them haven't been saved for more than 10 years, and yet they've just grown tremendously in the Word because they get in, they digest, they break it down, and they really begin to apply the things that they learn in the Word, and they apply it to their lives. We're not asking you to necessarily become a speaker, but to really get in there and study it on your own. And then diet is like fellowship. Diet is like fellowship. Well, who do you spend your time with, and what do you spend your time on? Are we able to respond the right way because we've been feeding on the right things? And then finally, reps are like obedience. Reps are like obedience. We know that we're in the world, and we're being bombarded with all kinds of things, all kinds of temptations and shady worldviews and different perspectives. But do we know how to correctly respond because we're living in obedience? So in conclusion, we need to remember that it is God who works in us to accomplish His good purposes. And His primary purpose for us is bringing glory to Him. And the goal of our personal conduct is that we would be a worthy representation of the gospel. I don't know how many times I've said that to myself the last couple of days and weeks. We need to be reminded of our position and unity in Christ as a result of Christ, unless we become conceited and we become self-absorbed in pursuing our own interests. And finally, we need to look to Christ as our standard of humility, resulting in a resounding testimony to the world that we are saved by grace, by the grace of God, and for His glory. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this epistle written to the Philippian believers, Lord. We thank You for the truths that are there, and we thank You that We can take these truths and apply them to our own life, Lord. We pray that we might be able to get into this book ourselves, that we might really be able to go back in and to begin to study and begin to see you and begin to develop our own personal relationship and work out our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would not be consumed with our own self-interest, but that we would be about your purposes and your cause. And everything that we would do would be, we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus to the praise and glory of God the Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.